There we go. Looks like we're starting to get people coming in.
May even have someone from Israel. I see some Hebrew there.
Yeah. Way down at the bottom. I didn't even know they had Hebrew characters. I guess they'd have to. So we still have people floating in. We should give it another minute before we get actually rolling.
Yeah, sounds good. Yeah, Johnny, he is risen indeed.
Well, I guess everyone has figured out it's Easter today.
Yeah.
Okay, I think we're probably about ready to get started. What do you think, you?
Sure, let's get going.
Okay, well, for the folks who are already in, welcome. And happy Easter from all of us to all of you. And blessed is the risen Lord. This morning, Hugh Ross will be teaching, and then we're going to not have Q&A immediately afterwards as we normally do. What we're going to go through to a meeting in which Hugh will have us in a couple of groups, and we'll practice the elevator evangelism. Next week, Hugh Ross will be gone. He'll be at Glenkirk Church. Is that where you're going to be, Hugh?
Yeah, Glenkirk Church in Glendora.
And Ross Hoagland was scheduled to replace him, but Ross Hoagland will be out also. So I'll be taking over next week. It'll be Jamie and me. And I will be talking about fallacies and a couple of cognitive biases that influence the way we reason. A few weeks ago, we had at least one person who mentioned something, and I talked about a genetic fallacy. And you said, well, maybe Mark can talk about fallacies later on. So I'm going to take the opportunity to do that next week. So I hope you're able to be there. And with that, Hugh, there's some questions coming in now, and I'll hand it back off to you.
Good morning, everybody. Stephen Posta is asking, he's from Spring, Texas. He asks, he says that the Chandra and Hubble Space Telescopes failed to find a supermassive black hole that was expected to lurk in the central galaxy of the cluster Abel 2261. This suggests that a galactic merger may have ejected the black hole. What happens to an ejected black hole when there's nothing for it to feed on?
Yeah, if there's nothing for it to feed on, you're not going to see it except by its gravitational influence. And astronomers actually see quite a few of what they call inactive black holes, both stellar-sized black holes and supermassive black holes. I mean, for example, the supermassive black hole in the center of our galaxy is classified as inactive. I mean, we do see microflares coming out of that supermassive black hole, but even though it's 4 million times the mass of our star, the Sun, it's consuming so little matter you really don't see much activity coming out of it. And there are stellar mass black holes in our galaxy that are not consuming any matter at all. And therefore, they're completely invisible at any electromagnetic wavelengths. The only way you can possibly detect them is by their gravitational influence. If they're stellar size, that's going to be a challenge. And yeah, there's been some papers written. Is it possible for a supermassive black hole to be ejected out of its host galaxy? It would take an extraordinary gravitational interaction with one or more big galaxies for that to happen. And so we're not expecting to find very many of those. There's still a lot of debate whether that could even happen because, you know, a supermassive black hole by definition is a black hole that comes in at more than 1 million times the mass of our star, the sun. And, you know, these kinds of black holes can only form in the nuclear cores of galaxies. And it's very difficult to eject something that massive out of the nuclear core of a big galaxy. It's fairly easy to do out of a smaller galaxy. So for a dwarf galaxy, that could happen. But for a larger galaxy, it would be a real challenge. Not impossible, but we expect it to be very rare.
Okay. Stephen also asks, why was it necessary for Jesus to first go to heaven before the Holy Spirit could be sent?
Yeah. You know, again, a lot of theological speculation on what Jesus was doing between his resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Because, you know, there's 50 days between his crucifixion and the day of Pentecost. And it may have been more for the benefit of the disciples, you know, just allow them to recover from the grief of the resurrection, or the grief of the crucifixion, the joy of the resurrection, just basically understanding what's going on there. And then, you know, we have Jesus returning to them, giving them the Great Commission. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, basically saying that's when you're going to receive power from high. The Holy Spirit will be permanently indwelling you. And, you know, that was the launch of the church. A number of other scholars have pointed out it wasn't for so much the benefit of the disciples. It was a benefit for the people who were not yet followers. And what we notice is the moment that we have the first day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where the Jewish believers become permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we see dramatic conversions taking place. Thousands of people living in the city of Jerusalem are becoming followers of Jesus Christ in a single day. And so people have argued that it was necessary to have that time gap, basically to let the news sink in. Okay, here's this man, Jesus, who died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And people need to think about, okay, you know, is this really happening? Something we're going to be talking about today. How, you know, during those 50 days, we have 500 eyewitnesses that see the resurrected Christ. So the news is getting out. And after these 50 days have gone by, it's really beginning to sink in to the Jews living in Jerusalem and the environs and to the Samaritans beyond that this resurrection is a real event. And therefore prep people to be ready to repent of their sins. And I think that was significant too, because you notice when Peter preaches that sermon, you know, on the day of Pentecost, he really makes a point, hey, we were the ones that crucified God on the cross. And so he was able to really says, you know, and you know, people are saying, well, what shall we do? And he basically said we needed to repent. So notice just that strong call of repentance. And because of the timing of that, by the way, there are 3 days of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is a day of Pentecost for the Jewish believers. Acts chapter 8 is a day of Pentecost for the Samaritan believers. And Acts chapter 10, the day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. You say, why three? Well, these were three people groups that were very bitterly opposed to one another. And, you know, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel and how the gospel brought these peoples who were very distant and apart from one another, at one another's throats, and made them one people. And I would argue the gospel is doing that to this day. I mean, for example, Arabs and Iranians do not get along. The one place they do get along is where you have Iranian believers and Arab believers worshiping within the same church. It's the spirit of Christ that brings them in together. And people ask me, well, what caused you to join the church that you're on staff with now? Well, the first day I showed up, I saw this man in a very elegant three-piece business suit holding a hymnal with a young man that was about 30 years younger than him. And this young man had a dirty white t-shirt on. He was barefoot, had a beard. And I looked at the two of them and said, the only thing they got in common is their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really clear that they had a strong, friendly, loving relationship with one another. And it was Jesus that brought them together. And that is the mystery of the gospel, how it can bring people that are very far apart in a worldly context and make them one in the spirit of Christ. So I think that's why there was a delay. And I don't think it's so much what Jesus was doing, is that God was preparing people to hear and respond to the gospel message. If you actually look at the book of Acts, you can calculate that about one half of the total population of Jerusalem became followers of Jesus Christ within the few months after the crucifixion and the resurrection.
Okay, Doug McComb asks, is Easter a pagan holiday?
Well, the pagans have always celebrated equinox, the spring equinox, as a holiday. I mean, it's basically when you start to plant the crops. And you know, people argue, well, how come we Christians kind of grab these pagan holidays and make them our holidays? Well, I think part of it was an evangelistic strategy. Hey, if we can take this time that they celebrate, spring coming, a time to plant crops, a time when their animals begin to reproduce, that, you know, perhaps they can actually bring this into a Christian context, similar to what people have done with barroom songs, where they take the melodies, add Christian words to them, and some of the most famous hymns of the church basically were, quote, songs that the unbelievers sang with very different words, but brought them into the Christian context and use it as a way to teach doctrine to the peoples. So, and you know, people say that about Christmas too. It's how you celebrate as opposed to the date that I think is significant and what it means.
Okay. Greg asks, he has two questions. The first being, you mentioned that based on Romans 8:28, that as we conform to God's plan and pray within his will, we can expect all things to work for good toward us, regardless of how bad it was. Does this apply when the bad thing that happened was your own fault? For example, someone who went to prison or cheated on a spouse. And the second question is, did Adam and Eve pass down information that we have today? For example, the information about the murder of Abel by his brother Cain.
A couple of very interesting questions. Run that first one by me again.
He says, you mentioned that based on Romans 8:28, that as okay, we
perform- Romans 8:28, that's good enough. I just needed a reminder on that, and I'll get you on the second one in a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, we taught on that a few weeks ago, when we did our series on the physics of suffering and how you got in Romans 8:28. What looks like to be a guarantee, I actually think it is a guarantee, all things, no matter what they are, will work for eventual good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So yeah, there are two caveats, two important conditions. It will happen for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, which means they understand the call that God has on their life, and they're fulfilling that call in their life. Now, you could be loving the Lord and fulfilling the call in your life, and of course, we're still sinning. Sin will be with us in this world. The Holy Spirit working in our life step by step delivers us from the power of sin, so we do become progressively less sinful. But yeah, it does make the point that even these things that we commit, that we say, wow, that's where I did something that really wasn't in God's will. Will God use that for eventual good? I think he will. I think a number of us can testify of how we kind of went our own way, and in spite of going our own way, God worked it out for good. I think a good biblical example of that was the life of Joseph. I mean, Joseph, when he was a young man, he was favored by his dad, Jacob, and he kind of rubbed that in with his brothers. That wasn't a good thing for him to do, and made his brothers jealous of him. And we all know, reading the book of Genesis, what happened. His older brothers sold him into slavery. And that all worked together for good. It took 20 years. But you know what happened was Joseph sold as a slave into Egypt, became so successful. God had blessed him in such a way that he wound up becoming the prime minister of the entire Egyptian empire, and actually wound up delivering his family from starvation during the great famine. And when his brothers met him, they were worried and say, is he going to get even with us? And Joseph's comment was, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph also realized, okay, the way I treated my brothers, God actually worked that out for eventual good. God's got everything under control. And so that's what it tells us in Romans 8. Now, we did talk about when we studied Romans 8, 28, the good, don't expect it to be material good. It may be some spiritual breakthrough that God works out in your life or the life of others, but you will see a good that'll be greater than any suffering you go through. As we looked at that text, we said you really need to understand it in the context of the dozen verses that surround Romans 8, 28. Because if you go back, I think it's Romans 8, 17 talks about how we suffer, and it's the way we suffer that God can make that work out for eventual good. But realize whatever bad things happen in your life, based on those two caveats, those are important, that we can expect it'll eventually work out for good. And it's going to work out for good in my life or someone else's life or maybe many people's lives. And I think those of us have been walking with the Lord for decades, we can tell you many stories of where we thought was something that happened that didn't look like it was going to work out for good at all, eventually did. And I noticed when we had our breakout times in the class, we had a number of people give some really good testimonies of how indeed that's the case. Now, what was the second question?
Second question is, did Adam and Eve pass down information? For instance, like the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. So,
yeah, exactly how do we know about all this stuff we see in the Bible that's in the Bible, but it talks about events long before Hebrew became a written language. So did that get passed down from Adam and Eve? What about the account we see in Job? You look at Noah and his life, how did that get passed down? And people speculated, well, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and maybe God told him directly, and that's how it got recorded in the book of Genesis. Or it could be this was common knowledge amongst peoples because it got passed down through memorization. And missionaries who've made contact with tribes that did not have a written language, what they've always observed is that those peoples had a way of preserving important events in their back history through word-for-word memorization. And I've made comments in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that I believe that's how the content of the Book of Job was preserved. Because you read the book of Job, almost its entirety is in poetry and is written in Hebrew poetry in a way that's designed to be easily memorized. Now, I say easily memorized, it's not easy for us to memorize it because we have the internet, we've got storage disks We got writing. We got DVDs. We've really lost any need to memorize because it's just so easy for us to get it recorded faithfully. And whenever we need it, we just grab it. I mean, Bible memorization has really fallen off because, you know, you can go to BibleGateway.com and there you can look up any verse in the Bible you want and it just pops up. In fact, you can get it at 40 or more different translations. So our need for memorization has gone down. You know, we got these computers and storage devices. I don't have to remember phone numbers anymore. They're already on my smartphone. So I need somebody's phone number. I just go to the name and there it is. And so I can tell you when I was in my youth, it was important to memorize people's phone numbers because we didn't have the devices we have today. And what you notice is that in people groups where they don't have these storage devices to help them remember things, they have an amazing capacity to memorize perfectly word for word. So I think it's actually possible that Adam and Eve may have passed down what they experienced to their children, their grandchildren, their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. After all, they lived to be about 900 years, so they could pass all this on and you know, have them memorize it, have that passed on. Likewise, the story of Noah. I mean, but again, it's speculation. We don't know. God's got multiple ways of preserving it precisely. So, but again, I'm old enough to think back that when I was in elementary school, they would literally have us memorize thousands of sentences per year, because that was kind of the way education went back then. And, you know, people would memorize, you know, whole chunks of Shakespeare's plays. In fact, my colleague, Faisal Rana, he has an amazing amount of Shakespeare's plays memorized word for word. Whenever you meet him, just ask him. He'll pop it right off for you. But again, we're in the 21st century where a lot of us have lost that capacity. And it's kind of like if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. It's like a language. I was fluent in French at one time. I can't speak French anymore because I just don't get a chance to use it.
Okay, Hugh, it's 10:50.
Okay, let me jump into the teaching. And I'm going to share a screen here. What we're going to do, I'm going to do actually a little bit of an abbreviated teaching time because I want to really take us from the webinar into web meetings where I'm going to have you really get practice on presenting the evidence for the resurrection. So we're going to talk about the resurrection today, the evidences for the resurrection, and how we can be ready at any time. Because I believe this is the cornerstone of Christian apologetics. You know, people say, well, aren't you into science apologetics? Yes, I am. But my goal is to actually use the science apologetics to get people to the evidence for the resurrection. You know, and say, well, why don't you go there right away? Often people aren't prepared to go there right away. And so we use the new reasons to believe as a bridge to get people to the traditional reasons to believe. Well, with that, let me share screen and we'll get into this. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide right here. And I always start each lesson for reasons to paradoxes.org with this. If you don't get to ask your questions, as you know, we leave a lot of time in the paradoxes class for questions, but I do take questions on both Facebook and Twitter. And if you're not yet a subscriber to the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel, go to YouTube and become a subscriber. It's free, and that will alert you to all the new video clips that we're posting. And sometimes we post several per day. So with that, this is the URL you're going to need to get into our Zoom meetings because we're going to spend a lot more time this Sunday in the Zoom meetings. And you say, why didn't you start us there right now? Well, by beginning with a webinar, this gives us some measure of protection against Zoom bombing. But once you're in the Zoom meeting, all of us will be able to turn our cameras on, our microphones on. This is going to be an opportunity. We'll all be breaking up into groups, and I'm going to set you up with some assignments for those groups. But a very quick teaching here on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And it's because of the resurrection that we can be recognize, okay, if Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, if he has the power to raise his own body from the dead, then clearly he has the power to raise the body of any human being from the dead. And so this is the cornerstone of our Christian faith, because a Christian faith is basically based on the concept, this life here in the universe is not all there is. We're only here for a few decades, but when this life is passed, we're going to transition to a realm beyond the universe, and we'll be with Christ there forevermore. And Christ has said, just as I was raised bodily from the dead with a body that's incorruptible, that's going to happen to all of us. If you want to read more about this, I recommend the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15. That's where Paul speaks in detail about what's going to happen to us when we die, and how we'll leave this corruptible body. The bodies that we have now are experiencing decay. If you don't believe that, look at one another. We're all undergoing decay. We're not as good looking as we were a few decades ago. I'm referring to those of us who are past the age of 30. You look back and you realize, hey, there has been some decay that's going on. But the promise is when we're done with this life, there will come a time when God will give us an incorruptible body, a body that will never decay, it will never die. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul is making the point that unlike a lot of other religions, the Christian religion is falsifiable. If you could ever prove that Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, that would be the end of Christianity. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. And so we can challenge people saying, hey, if you can prove this didn't happen, then my Christian faith indeed is futile. It's useless. As Paul says, we have no deliverance from our sin. The deliverance from our sin and evil is fundamentally based on the resurrection. But it's because of the resurrection, we who believe have no fear of death. The death of our life here on earth is simply a transition. It's crossing the finish line to receive the trophy. Paul talks about how we'll get crowns based on how we lived our life here on earth. And so he uses the analogy of a race. When you run a race and you cross that finish line as the winner, you get granted a blue ribbon, a trophy, an olive crown, something that indicates the blessing of the achievement you've had in living the life the way the Lord wanted you to live the life. And all of us who are Christians are looking forward to Christ saying of us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we can be confident that when we die, that's not the end. We can be confident that there will be no judgment of our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's the fear of death that all of us had, is realizing there's no way I can pay for the sins that I've committed. But if Christ has paid for those sins through his crucifixion, then we have no fear of that judgment. And so basically what we have, and going from this life into the next life, we get to experience a reward ceremony, an award ceremony, where we're handing out of these rewards. There is no fear of death. Well, for this reason, I think it's crucial that all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ be prepared at any moment to be able to defend the resurrection. Excuse me for a minute. I'm going to get a little paper here that I wanted to share with all of you. This was a response to an article published in the New York Times. The New York Times actually allowed for Easter an author to submit a piece on the resurrection. And it was from a believer who believed in the resurrection. But then the New York Times published hundreds of responses they got from readers about this article, very brief article on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm going to read to you just a few of the responses. What I thought was interesting about this New York Times article, here we are living in America that the peoples of the world consider to be a Christian nation. And yet the vast majority of responses to this short piece in the New York Times on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead drew negative responses. And the vast majority were declaring the resurrection was a myth, that it didn't happen. Here are a few of the comments. Okay, number one, a Hallmark holiday celebrating a myth is not powerful. It is, however, unsettling that so many people still believe in this myth. Number two, it's nothing short of frightening how people will embrace irrationality and self-delusion. How? Because of their upbringing. Will happily believe that a deity created a universe and man, configured it so man could sin and be at risk for infinite punishment, not a regard as to the ludicrousness of the supposedly omnipotent deity's failure to make a better system. How is there no curiosity of how the deity could themselves be created, nor of how the deity acquired knowledge if nothing existed before the deity? How could they learn? But dress it all up in syrupy emotion to portray oneself as being caring or whatever, and the irrationality gets a pass, with not a thought given to the fact that the caring and empathy do not need religious justification. Now, I read the entirety of this because all the way through it, you can see the need for apologetics, to have reasons for the faith and hope we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, look at all the different, talk about irrationality. Look at all the irrational rebuttals and responses he gave to the Christian faith. Okay, here's number three. The Easter story begins with the Last Supper, in which Jesus symbolically invites his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood, calling himself the Son of God and the Son of Man, thus inviting us all to participate in divinity. In a way, we're all God, or we choose to separate ourselves from God. Gaia, energy, vibrations, the great spirit, nirvana, all ways of defining deity. Christianity says deity became human. There again, I think you can see the need for the apologetics. And I'll just read a couple more. Sorry to rain on the Easter parade, but the somewhat rambling, albeit well-intended sermon tried to make a mighty mountain out of religious mythology. I'll have my social justice served straight up with a fun Easter egg hunt for the grandchildren and a chocolate bunny for me. And the last one I'll read, I've never understood why a kind God would create a world with a rule that the only way its creations could expunge the connection to evil in their nature was by having them kill its son, one of them at least, or why it would permit evil in the first place. Well, there are many more, but the bottom line was the majority of responses to this New York Times article was the idea that the resurrection is a complete myth. There's no truth to it whatsoever. And it wasn't like that in America 100 years ago. And so that's another reason why I think it's crucial that all of us be ready. When people scoff at the resurrection or think it's a myth, how should we respond? Well, back in 1980, my wife and I visited this place. It's called the Garden Tomb, which many think may actually be the burial place of Jesus. Some have pointed out that it might have been used more than once. And, you know, one reason why there's a lot of people thinking this may be the actual place where the crucified Christ was buried is if you just go around the corner, literally we're talking maybe a 40 or 50 foot walk, you get to see this. It's called Skull Hill. And it tells us in scripture that indeed he was crucified at Skull Hill. And it's the only place in the environs of Jerusalem where you see a rock formation, a hill, where you see something that looks like a skull. You go to the left, and there is the Garden Tomb right there. Okay, if Jesus was crucified and died before the beginning of the Sabbath, I got this question three times this past week on my Facebook and Twitter pages. And so I see this again and again. You know, people beginning to have doubts saying, isn't the New Testament contradictory? Because Jesus said on two occasions that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights and then would rise from the dead. But the text tells us that he was crucified just before the Sabbath and he rose from the dead after the Sabbath. That seems like half the time at best. We're not looking at 72 hours. We're looking maybe at 30, at best 36 hours. So how do you square this? If Jesus was crucified and died before the beginning of the Sabbath, just before the beginning of the Sabbath, and rose from the dead the morning after the Sabbath, how could he have been dead as he prophesied he would be for 3 days and three nights? Well, the answer to that was he was crucified during Passover week. Once a year, the Jews celebrate this Passover celebration. It's a seven-day celebration ending with the Passover meal to celebrate how God rescued them from the Egyptians in the Exodus. But what happens during Passover week is that you have not just one Sabbath, but a second Sabbath. And the Passover is always based on where the moon is in its orbit. And so we're not looking at a Saturday Sabbath. The second Sabbath that happens during Passover week literally can be any day of the week. Therefore, if we have a Sabbath, a Passover Sabbath on a Thursday, and then we have the regular Sabbath on a Saturday, indeed, Christ could be crucified and die before the Thursday Sabbath and rise bodily from the dead after the Saturday Sabbath. That would give you 3 days and three nights. Alternately, some have argued, well, it could have been a Saturday and a Monday. But there's a variety of ways that you could indeed have Christ in the grave for 3 days and three nights, given that you indeed can have two Sabbaths during the Passover week. Well, I've been good friends with Gary Habermas for a number of years. He's endorsed some of my books, and I've heard him give lectures. I would argue that he's within the Christian community, probably our greatest living scholar on the evidence for the resurrection. He's written numerous books, journal articles. He's most famous for defending the evidence for the resurrection with data that only atheists agree is true. So I say, we have a lot more data that Christians use, but I'm going to use what's called minimally agreed upon data. Data that all legitimate scholars, whether they be atheists or Christians, would agree indeed is true. And I've heard him give lectures where he basically demonstrates there is no other possible alternative other than what the Bible talks about, that the resurrection happened, just simply using the minimally agreed upon evidence that all atheist scholars. Now, I'm not talking about the ones that responded in the New York Times. I wouldn't refer to the people who made these comments about all this being a myth as being scholars. What Gary Habermas has done is said they need to have a doctoral degree in a relevant discipline, in historical studies, in ancient literature, something that actually gives them an academic basis to make the statements that they do. And if they have a doctorate, they're publishing in peer-reviewed literature, and therefore they have to be able to defend what they say. It says it's easy to make a statement that it's all a myth if you don't have to defend it with any kind of evidence. Well, what I'm going to do here before we get into our web meetings is just basically review for you some of the evidences that Gary Habermas, what I discovered 3 years ago, and I've been asking Gary for updates on this ever since. 3 years ago, he told me that he has been given the assignment to publish a 3,500-page multi-volume set on the evidence for the resurrection. Basically, his publisher has said, I want you to collect in one place what you consider to be the sum total of all the evidences for the Christian faith. And so Gary told me he was basically accumulating all of this, and he'd been told he could have 3,500 pages. Last time I met with Gary, this was just before the pandemic, he said, I'm actually renegotiating with my publisher because I realize even if I got 5,000 pages, it won't be complete. But I think I can assemble the most important evidences in just 5,000 pages. So he's thinking it's probably going to be a 20 to a 30 volume set of evidences for the resurrection. And, you know, that kind of blows people away. And they say, is there really that much evidence that could be written without repetition for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And Gary assures me, indeed, there is. And so I'm personally looking forward to that multi-volume set. And I think it's going to be effective in dealing with all these people who claim that the resurrection is a myth, that it didn't happen. But here is just a list of some of the categories of evidences that Gary is going to be putting in this multi-volume set. And if you haven't heard of Gary Habermas, he's a professor of apologetics at Liberty University. And he's a big fan of Reasons to Believe. He is an old earth creationist. So he really likes our ministry. And of course, we really like the ministry that he's been involved in. He's dedicated his life to accumulating the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he makes the point that when you look at Jesus' character, the fact that no one ever accused him of sin, he says that's not true of any other religious leaders. All the other religious leaders, both the proponents and those who are critics of it, do agree that there was sin in their life. But he said what's interesting about Jesus of Nazareth is that the academics who are critics of the Christian faith nevertheless agree that he had a sinless character. And likewise, Christians see that. I mean, I was impressed before I became a believer when I first went through the Gospels, how Jesus declared in front of a large audience that he was without sin. And in his audience were his four brothers and his mother. Now, these are people he grew up with. I mean, my whole point is you're not going to fool your mom. You know, my mother would be very quick to point out all the sins that I've committed in my life. Likewise, my sisters would be very quick to point that out. What was interesting is when Jesus made that declaration, his brothers and his mothers assented that indeed his claim was correct. And, you know, Jesus had a lot of enemies. You see them recorded in the four Gospels. But none of his enemies could ever accuse him of sin. And likewise, when you got people like Tacitus and Josephus, unbelievers recording the history of Jesus, they also assent to this. And Gary Habermas's point is the fact that his sinless character was accepted by both proponents of the Christian faith and critics of the Christian faith demonstrates that indeed he had the power to raise himself bodily from the dead. He couldn't have been a mere human being if indeed he was without sin. And the second point that Gary Habermas makes is look at his miracles. And again, what's interesting about the miracles he performed is that none of his miracles that he performed could be exposed as being fakes. And you see this, for example, in the book of Acts, when Jesus' followers performed miracles after Jesus rose in bodily from the dead. And their comment is, we cannot deny that these miracles had happened. We can't deny it. And likewise, when Jesus rose Lazarus bodily from the dead, the opponents, the enemies of Jesus in the Christian faith were basically saying, we have to murder Lazarus, because if we let him live, then this is going to be screaming evidence that Jesus indeed has the power to raise people from the dead. And so they conspired about ways that they could put Lazarus to death to try to, eliminate this evidence. But basically conceding, this is evidence we can't deny. The Gospel of John is filled with the accounts of Jesus performing miracles, where the enemies of the Christian faith could not deny the miracles. And again, Gary Habermas's point, only one man in all of history has that as a record. Many claim to perform miracles, but the miracles that they claim to perform have been disputed by others. And then there's Jesus' claims about himself. The fact that he claimed he had the power to raise anybody from the dead that he chose, including himself. The great claims that Jesus made about himself. Because a lot of people will look at the Christian faith and say, well, Jesus definitely was a good person. He said many wise things, but they try to claim that he was simply a wise teacher in the nature of, say, a Buddha or a Confucius. But this is contradicted by the claims of Jesus. Yes, he was a teacher, but he claimed he was way more than a teacher. He claimed to be God himself. He claimed that he had the power of the resurrection. And again, we don't see any counterclaims being pursued. And likewise, the claims of Jesus, that the followers of Jesus made about him. I mean, if this was all a fake and a myth, how do you explain the fact that disciples had these kinds of claims that they made about Jesus and evidently believed them? Now, Gary Habermas would say these are background evidences that are consistent with what he considers to be the strongest evidences. And, one of the books he's going to be writing is about the eyewitness accounts. And so we have the women being the first to see the resurrected Christ. And, it says, when you put this in the context of the first century, women were not considered to be the most reliable witnesses, but they were the first to see the resurrected Christ. And the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And as we see in Paul's writings, over 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrected body, more than 500 witnesses. As Paul says late in his life, he says, many of these witnesses are still alive. You can go to talk to them and confirm. Now, when you got 500 plus eyewitnesses, the fact that their testimony is consistent is powerful evidence. A number of lawyers have actually looked at the eyewitness testimonies about the resurrected Christ and said the consistency of these testimonies and the number of people who saw the resurrected Christ and how many of them were actually close followers of Jesus Christ, like the women, like the disciples, and says even the enemies were part of the eyewitness testimony. Paul makes this point. He said, I was persecuting the church. I was persecuting these people who believed in the resurrection. But then Jesus appeared to me personally. I too became an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And so that adds to the weight of evidence that even an enemy of the Christian faith was one of the eyewitnesses, and how that eyewitness experience that Paul had was a key event that led to his becoming a follower of Jesus Christ and actually living his life in such a way it was clear he was convinced in the reality of the resurrection and was even prepared to die for it. And the disciples martyred him. Almost all of the disciples, John was the exception, was martyred for their faith. Paul was martyred for his faith. All but John of the 11 surviving disciples experienced martyrdom. And yet they willingly went to their death in defense of the resurrection. And the point there is that people rarely will die for a lie. And what we see is all of them were prepared to die rather than deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And then Gary, a lot of his record is where he pulls from atheist scholars and says, okay, You got the historical records, the New Testament manuscripts. I mean, one of the things I was going to read to you from that response to the New York Times article was this ridiculous idea that the New Testament manuscripts are all very late. We have carbon 14 dated, pieces of the New Testament that literally date back into the first century, first and second century. So this idea that we don't have any manuscripts earlier than, say, the fourth century AD is simply not correct. In fact, no other book from ancient history has the weight of manuscript evidence that we see for the New Testament. There's now over 20,000 documented early manuscripts of the New Testament, some of them dating literally back to the first century. And as you compare them, we see that there's only 40 words that are in dispute as to what makes up the entirety of the New Testament. And those 40 words, none of them are significant to any of the claims of the New Testament. And then you got the records outside of the Bible of the life of Jesus, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And again, they're consistent. But it was three lawyers in the 19th century that basically said they were unbelievers, they're all atheists. And they said, we're going to prove that the resurrection didn't happen by trying the evidence for the resurrection like we would try a case in a court of law. And what they wound up doing was going through a process of elimination. And all three became convinced followers of Jesus Christ and convinced that the resurrection really did happen, basically making the point when you go through the New Testament records and the extra biblical records of what happened, there is simply no other explanation for what we see recorded in history other than the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And we actually see this in the New Testament the Romans and the Jewish leaders said, wow, we have to do something because, this is going to be a challenge to our belief system. And so they concocted this story of saying, well, the disciples overcame the Roman soldiers and, they actually paid the Roman soldiers money to spread this rumor that the disciples had stolen the body. But that simply doesn't have a credibility because these were Roman guard soldiers and the tomb was sealed. And what we notice in Roman law is when something is sealed like that tomb was sealed and was guarded by a Roman guard, the penalty for allowing this seal to be broken was that the soldiers would be crucified upside down. And these soldiers were trained for 2 years to be able to defend about 10 square yards or 10 square meters around them against all odds. They said, look, we're not asking you to defend a large area. They basically surrounded the tomb with these guard soldiers to a sufficient degree that they were close enough to one another that they could literally fight off all odds for a long enough period of time for them to get reinforcements. So the idea that these untrained, military, untrained, unarmed disciples who were in a state of utter fear when Jesus was crucified could overcome him simply doesn't have historical credibility. And a lot of what Gary Habermas has done is said, okay, people have attempted to come up with alternate explanations for what we see recorded in history and basically makes the point 100% of them fail to have any rationality in trying to explain what we see in recorded history. And this is what convinced these three lawyers in the 19th century to say, we put the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus on trial, and based on our study of the trial evidence, we are prepared to say that there is far more reliable historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than there is for the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. Now, keep in mind, the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo happened in the 19th century. So here are these three lawyers saying in the latter part of the 19th century, we were convinced there is stronger historical evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead than there is a defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. How many people you know even today who would deny that Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo? I'm going to stop there. There are a number of books that have been written on the resurrection. I highly recommend the books written by Gary Habermas, but I think many of you are also aware of books written by Josh McDowell. More Than a Carpenter is a summary of what he wrote in The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He basically summarized the best evidences that we have for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And More Than a Carpenter is a summary of the summary. But hey, if you want the whole weight of evidence, wait for that 5,000-page book to, or set of books to come out by Gary Habermas. Or you can go online and watch the debates that Gary has had with leading atheist scholars about the evidence for the resurrection. Quite revealing. Okay, what I'm going to do right now is actually stop my teaching time here. I went 30 minutes. I was planning to only go 20. So, but let me stop the share feature here. And I'm going to put up, let me go back to the share feature because I want to put up the URL to get us into. Here we go. Okay, this is the URL you're going to need to go into our web meeting. I'm going to shut down the webinar. I'm going to ask you, as many of you have time to join us, to go with us into the web meeting. You say, what about the Q&A time? We'll do that 2 weeks from today when I come back. You can ask Mark questions. He's one of our scholars at RT Reasons to Believe. He'll be taking my place next week while I'm over at the Glencurt Church in Glendora. You say, what are you going to be teaching on there? They've asked me in about a 20 to 25 minute window to give a lay talk on the scientific evidence for the Christian faith. So I'm going to give kind of a quick outline, then dive into a set of evidences, which I think anyone, regardless of how much science or little science education they've had, can use independent of the Bible to demonstrate that indeed the Christian faith is correct. So I'll be doing that. That's going to be recorded and we'll get that posted. Okay, this is the URL you're going to need. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several months. And if you're familiar with Zoom, if you got a Zoom link, all you need to do is put in that 11-digit number and that'll get you into the meeting, but that's a complete URL. So what are we going to do? Okay, I'm going to take you into the web meeting. And what I'm going to do is break us up into small groups, and it's going to be completely random. So the software is going to dump you into a group at random, and I'm going to have you role play. Say someone like these people have responded to the New York Times article says, you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? That's a myth. How can you claim that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? In a few minutes, I want you to role play giving that evidence. That might be fun in your group. Have someone in the group take the role of a skeptic and basically make that challenge. I mean, the whole idea is we're inevitably going to run into strangers. They're going to find out we're believers. And then they're going to go right at the core of the Christian faith. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You believe you're going to rise bodily from the dead. That sounds like nonsense. How do you respond? And then each of you have a chance to kind of role play what you think in a few minutes would be the most powerful way to persuade a skeptic that the resurrection really did happen. Okay, that's your assignment. And by the way, we're going to take about, somewhere between, let me say 20 minutes. And for those of you who can stay with us, I'm going to put you into a second group. So you're going to have two opportunities to do these role plays as we go. And by the way, you'll get a notice as to when your web meeting will end. We'll come back as a group and we'll go back into another meeting and then we'll have some time for discussion. So that's how we're going to spend the rest of the time here. So with that, I'm going to close out our webinar here. And yeah, when you get into the web meeting, give me a couple of minutes, because you'll all be put into a waiting room, and I got to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. So here we go out of the webinar, and I'll see all of you in the web meeting.